Our subject tonight is Psalm 8. Just about 60 years ago, I heard Bishop Thompson speak on Psalm 8. Sadly, I can't remember a lot of what he said. When I realised that I was taking this place tonight, I felt to myself, I wish I could remember what Bishop Thompson said. But I have a lovely remembrance of that time when he preached, and the way in which he spoke about the fact that there is a time coming when the Lord's name will be excellent upon the earth. Bishop Thompson saw it, as I would see it, that this is a prophetical psalm. It talks about the glorious time. And of course the psalm opens with those words, O Jehovah our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. I think it's important to understand something of what these psalms do teach. I was going to say that on the table there are two little booklets which are very old, written by Mr. Newton, of course. This first one was printed in 1900, but we still have a stock of them. That's the wonderful thing. Some of these printers, they printed and printed and printed thousands of copies of these things, and this is one. We still have a stock of prophetic psalms in their relation to Israel. Now, I brought just a few and put them on the table, and it's good to read that, because people often do not realise the setting of the psalms. And this is a little work too, Dark Sayings upon the Harp. That would have been printed, I don't know when, but a long while ago. But it was probably printed a little later than this one, because I believe that although we say this is a book by Mr. Newton, it would be true to say that he didn't actually write it as a book. There was somebody who took notes of his addresses and kept the notes and put them together and printed them after he had died. But in my lifetime, and I'm going back many years now, I suppose I could say the 60 years or more, I have found this little book very, very helpful. It's just a handbook on the Psalms, but it does indicate what the Psalms are about. In fact, Mr. Newton starts with these words: the Psalms are divided into two classes, those concerning the period while truth is suffering, others when it is triumphant. That's a simple little thing to say, isn't it? But it's so true. Some of the Psalms are talking about a time while truth is suffering, and that's in this present age. The rulers of this world are against truth. And there are many Psalms that bring out this aspect. It would be true to say that they apply to us in our present situation, but they refer in particular to a time when the world will have gone into the height of, or the depths of, apostasy. They speak of the manifestations in the earth, both of good and evil, and our relation to those things. And it is good to consider this relation in the light in which the Psalms set them. For it is the curse of the church having neglected to do so. If only believers could have understood the setting of the Psalms. There are those that particularly speak about the present age, but there are Psalms which talk about the time when truth will triumph, when the Lord Jesus Christ has come again. And that's a fact. Now, you know, I just sent De Boer to one or two people recently to give a review And there was a magazine. There was a magazine that came out the other day, which circulates amongst those who profess to believe in the sovereign grace, and they reviewed William de Burgh's work on the Psalms. And the reviewer says in that, he says some very nice things about William de Burgh and the fact that it's a scholarly book and so on. He was a devout master of the Hebrew language and so on. But he says, regrettably, as in his comments on Psalm 100, the author merely mentions the whole earth's present duty to praise God and focuses our attention on the Saviour's future reign. And then he puts in this little remark, does not the Lord Jesus reign already at God's right hand? Well, of course he does. No one disputes that. Of course the Lord Jesus Christ is sitting there at the right hand of God. And he is controlling things that happen on the earth. The things that happen in our lives, the minute things, are all controlled by him. There's no doubt about it. And we've had similar remarks. There was a similar kind of remark in a Christian newspaper and even other books that we've sent before to other places to be reviewed. Almost the same wording was in a certain magazine some years ago about the Lord Jesus reigning at God's right hand. Well, of course the Lord reigns at the right hand of God, but the truth of the matter is that doesn't fulfil the prophecies in the scripture. There are things that are spoken of concerning the earth and the triumph of truth in the earth, and I feel that is so very important for us to realise. Anyway, I just mentioned that, but I do find that the books that the Sovereign Grace Advent Testimony published, or even before it existed, the books of Mr. Newton's and others like him that were published, David Barron and Cecil Yates Biss and all those men, are so satisfying. When I picked up the book, I found it so satisfying. I naturally, thinking about this Psalm 8 and the meeting tonight, I look to see what men have got to say about this Psalm. It's always interesting to see what others say, isn't it? I took down John Gill, and you will know that I would stand very firmly with John Gill on lots of issues, lots of things. I believe he was right on lots of things. But really, I don't find that his explanation of the Psalm is a satisfying one. It doesn't really give the answer to the words that are contained in this psalm. I took down Spurgeon, and of course I love Spurgeon. You'll understand that. He may have been a little different from John Gill in some ways, but they were very much alike in other ways. And Spurgeon would have been one who professed to be premillennial, but I couldn't find when I started reading the Treasury of David, that really Spurgeon got the understanding that, William de Burgh has. I love Matthew Henry. I've relied very much on Matthew Henry all my life. I suppose it would be true to say that I've leaned on him throughout all the years of my life. But when it came to looking up Psalm 8, really, Matthew Henry doesn't fully... They all say nice things. They do say nice things, and they say helpful things. But to my way of thinking, they don't explain what the psalm is about. But you turn to William de Burgh, and really, he gets down to what the psalm really means and puts it in its right setting. So, I'm very thankful that the Sovereign Grace Adventist me have been able to republish these volumes. There are two volumes, two on the table, two volumes set, and it's well worth having. It's worth its money. As far as de Burgh is concerned, he splits this psalm into three. He says really that the first verse, Psalm 1, is the theme of the psalm. Then he says the following verses, that's verses 2 to 8, speak about the means of the consummation of the excellency of the name of Christ on the earth. And then he puts the last verse in as a repetition of the chorus. Well, that is quite good, but I didn't feel that I could follow his outline tonight. I would like to go through the psalm more systematically, so I've taken 6 points actually. I thought verse 1 would remind us of the excellency of God's name. Verse 2 speaks about the mouth of babes, so I thought that could be our second little thought. Verse 3, the wonder of the heavens. The psalmist says there, when I consider thy heavens. And verse 4, the insignificance of man. What is man? The psalmist asks there. And verse 5 onwards, the dominion that is given to the man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then lastly, of course, the repetition of the song in that last verse. You'll notice that the title of the psalm is To the Chief Musician upon Gittith. Now I believe, of course, those titles are inspired. Perhaps we have the evidence of that in the psalm that we should be studying next month. Because I have a feeling, I haven't looked this up, yes, if you looked at Psalm 18 in the heading, and perhaps Mr. Shaw may mention this, I don't know, that is included in the scripture as we read it in Chronicles earlier. It's included in the whole psalm. But there we are. It's on this one, it's to the chief musician upon Gittith. And you may have noticed that those other two psalms that were read to us also had that same heading, Psalm 81 and Psalm 84. I can't really find that there's any definite understanding of what that means. Some have suggested that it was to do with the Gittites, Goliath the Gittite, and a song of triumph that David had, or other victories over the people of Gath. Some have suggested that the word translated means wine press, and it could be something that the people who trod the wine presses, trod the juice out of the grapes, might have sung as they were doing their work. But one thing we do notice about all those three psalms, they are psalms of joy, and this is a psalm of joy. So whatever Gittith means, I can't be clear, but at least I do feel that these are psalms of joy. Some have suggested it was a particular instrument, perhaps made in by the Gittites, or they sang a song to it, which was composed, authored by the Gittites. I don't know, but there we are, it is a song of rejoicing. Well, let's get down to these verses, shall we? First of all, the excellency of God's name. The psalmist says here, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Who has set thy glory above the heavens. It's a song of praise. It's O Jehovah, our Adonai. Those are the words there. And it's an acknowledgement of the excellency of God's name in the earth. Now, this is a theme which is not altogether foreign in the Psalms. If you look back at Psalm 5 in verse 11, you'll see that those that put their trust in thee rejoice. Let them shout for joy because thou defendest them. Let them also that love thy name be joyful in thee. A loving of the name and a being joyful. And a similar theme in this last verse of Psalm 7. I will sing praise to the name of Jehovah Most High. My wife and I are reading through the Psalms at home at present, and I jotted down a few references yesterday, and the Psalms that we read yesterday morning were the Psalms of the Hallel, Psalm 113 to Psalm 118. And in Psalm 113 it says there in verse 1, praise the name of Jehovah. It says in verse 2, blessed be the name of Jehovah from this time forth and for evermore. And if you turn over to the last one in the Hallel, Psalm 118, you'll find it says in verse 10, in the name of Jehovah will I destroy those. That's those, the nations that compassed the psalmist about. They compassed me about, verse 11, but in the name of Jehovah I will destroy them. They compass me about like bees. They are quenched as the fire of thorns. For in the name of Jehovah I will destroy them. But the Psalms are full of the name of God. Now, when I looked in other commentaries, I found that, generally speaking, they would say that the creation of God is a marvellous thing, and it shows the excellency of God, and God's people can rejoice in that. And of course, that is very, very true. But the creation of God was spoilt by sin. And this psalm is not speaking of something which has ended. It's people now singing, "How excellent is thy name in all the earth, who hast set thy glory above the heavens." It's not "who didst set thy glory above the heavens." So it's really speaking in terms when God's name will be excellent in the earth. It's speaking of a time when God's name will be acknowledged. And people will be saying this, "How excellent is thy name in all the earth." Now, it would be very, very true to say that God made things perfect. It wasn't long before Eve was deceived, and Adam too, and they disobeyed God and brought sin into the world. And that perfection was lost. That first state of man was lost. Before sin entered into the world, true it would be, "How excellent was the name of God in all the earth." But Satan has destroyed that. Not altogether, I'm not saying, but he's interrupted and brought about a situation where things are not what they were before the fall. So when I read in the commentaries that it's speaking about the creation, I find it hard to really think that is the fulfillment of this scripture. This is talking of a time when people will be saying, "How excellent is thy name in all the earth." Can we say that God's name is excellent today in all the earth, that everybody acknowledges the name of God? We may hear the name of God spoken lots of times, but very often it's in blasphemy. And it's very awful what people do say. We sometimes have on Classic FM, and I heard them come on today about this. They've got some advert for something to do with Darwin. I'm not really sure of it all. But they said this, a phrase like this: "The Almighty can no longer claim to have authored every species within a week." And the next little sentence says, "You've killed God, sir." Well, that's an awful thing. Or so it seems to me, that they can speak in such a way. The truth of the matter, of course, Darwin hasn't killed God. If you want to talk about killing, God's killed Darwin. Darwin's had to keep the appointment that God made when he said that it's appointed unto men once to die. Darwin has to stand before God and account for the way he sought to destroy God in people's minds. But you know, and I know too, that people use the name God frequently in blasphemy. Nearly every expletive is a blasphemy of some kind. And it would be very difficult to really say with conviction that God's name is at the present excellent in all the earth. It seems to me things are very far from that. So when I come to this psalm, I'm afraid what I heard Bishop Thompson say years ago, 60 years ago, I cannot alter that. I feel that Bishop Thompson was right. He referred to it as the time when the Lord Jesus Christ comes again, and when he will reign upon the earth, then people will say, O Jehovah our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. We perhaps ought to notice that little word, our. It says, O Lord, our Lord. There are many today who would not even want to acknowledge Jehovah as their Lord. But these people who are singing this psalm acknowledge that Jehovah is their God. We know he is the true God. And when God brings us to see that by faith, then it is we acknowledge him as our God. And we know, of course, that when the Lord Jesus Christ comes again, Romans 11 verse 26 clearly tells us that all Israel will be saved. It seems to me very preeminently, this is the song of Israel. O Lord, our Lord, O Jehovah, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. But that doesn't mean to say there won't be others who will be grafted in and joined on. It will be so, you read in Romans as well, do you not? About the way the Gentiles will be brought into the blessings, and they will. So here are a people singing about the excellency of the name of Jehovah. Let's go on to that second little thought then, shall we? The mouth of babes. The mouth of babes. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. That is a principle, isn't it, of the scripture, that God uses the small and the weak things like babes and sucklings. If you turn over to Isaiah 28, we have a lovely picture of that principle, really. Isaiah 28, in verse 9, whom shall he teach and whom shall he make to understand? It says, them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breast. Not those people who know it all, but those who are so weak and helpless, but they receive what God should teach. And here's the principle in verse 10. Precept must be upon precept. Precept upon precept. Line upon line. Line upon line. Here a little and there a little. That's the way God would have it. Verse 13 continues it. The word of Jehovah was unto them precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little. And that's the way God teaches, isn't it? And so he's speaking now about babes and sucklings. And God's manner of teaching is for those who are able to receive it. Their minds aren't opposed to it. If you look at Acts chapter 4, you see the same kind of principle brought out. Acts chapter 4. It talks about Peter and John. There were those that perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men. And they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Unlearned and ignorant, as babes, you might say. but they were evidently those who were with the Lord Jesus Christ. And you get the same kind of thought with Stephen in Acts chapter 6. In Acts chapter 6, you know, Stephen wasn't called to be an apostle. He wasn't amongst the 12. He was just chosen to do some ordinary work, but he spoke the things of God. And it says in verse 10 that those who were against him, these people who regard themselves as great disputers, they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. And you could say the same principle is in 1 Corinthians. If you turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 27, it says there, God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. So in these verses we have an emphasis of the fact that God does use weak things. But the emphasis in our text is really babes and sucklings. The Lord Jesus Christ referred to this, didn't he, in Matthew 21. In Matthew 21, and they were crying Hosanna to him as he went in on the colt of an ass into Jerusalem. And there were those who didn't like it because the children were singing these Hosannas to the Lord Jesus Christ. He said to those, the chief priests and the scribes, verse 16, have ye never read, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings thou hast perfected praise? There, Jesus is quoting Psalm 8. Have ye never read, this is what he says, because children were crying, out of the mouths of babes and sucklings thou hast perfected praise. The chief priests and the scribes may have thought that they were far more learned and knew far more about who the Messiah should be or what was to happen. But Jesus was explaining that the children, were those whom God has ordained to perfect praise. Actually, you'll notice those words there. In Psalm 8, it says, ordained strength. And here in the New Testament, it's got perfected praise. I suppose you would say the thought is really the same. God has ordained that these ones should praise him and have the strength to do so, to bring about a right praise, a perfect praise for the Lord Jesus Christ. You could say there's another reference in Matthew. If you turn back to Matthew chapter 11. In Matthew chapter 11. In verse 25. The Lord Jesus Christ is praying. And he's thanking his Father. Because things have been hidden from the wise and prudent. And have been revealed unto babes. Now that's a marvellous thing then, isn't it? When this psalm will be sung, when the Lord Jesus Christ is reigning upon the earth, there will even be those who will seemingly be young or unlearned, even babes. I don't know, but that term babes and sucklings I don't like going away from. I know the Lord Jesus Christ referred to children. But babes and sucklings are such a wonderful picture, aren't they, of praising God. A babe is so helpless. I suppose if an animal is born, say a young lion is born, the young lion is soon able to stand on its feet. A young bird is born and it's soon able to start going about. But a young child can't do anything. A baby that is born is absolutely reliant on its mother, or at least somebody else. And it's a lovely picture, really, isn't it, of those who are entirely reliant upon God. And I cannot help thinking as well that even at this time, babes themselves in some way will be given strength to praise God. I cannot grasp how that will be, but it seems to me evident that will be the case. Of course, there is a sense in which a newborn baby does speak of the power and the majesty, the wisdom of God. You know, you take a newborn babe in your arms and just look at its little fingernails, and they're all formed perfectly, little tiny things. And other things about the babe, it's absolutely marvellous, isn't it? Everything all harmonising. And it does speak forth the glory of God. But in some wonderful way, God will ordain strength. Now, it did happen in Matthew, didn't it? In the earthly life of our Lord Jesus Christ. There were the chief priests and scribes who were opposed to the Saviour. They were willing to speak against him. They were not willing to accept him. But the children were singing Hosanna to the Son of David. They were doing what the Old Testament had spoken of. And I cannot help feeling that when it comes to the time when the Lord Jesus Christ will return to this earth in some wonderful way, even the babes and saplings and children and uninitiated and untaught, unlearned, the foolish things of this world will be given strength to glorify God and show forth his excellence. It's interesting that it says there, isn't it? Because of thine enemies. There are enemies of truth. And we know that the Bible speaks of this age closing in apostasy and men being against God and under the Antichrist. That will be so in particular. It will happen. It will happen. The Bible says it will happen. And there are enemies and will be enemies. And because of them, says the Bible here, God will bring forth praise from these babes and sucklings. In fact, it says here that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. Now, if you have a margin in your Bible, you might have a marginal reference to Psalm 44, because those same words do come in Psalm 44. And in verse 16, I'm looking at Psalm 45. In verse 16, it talks there about the enemy and the avenger. Now, I don't want to go into this psalm in particular, but it's a psalm that Mr. Foster's got for our April conference. And I don't know how he'll speak about it, of course, but it seems very plain to me that this is speaking specifically of the Antichrist making a byword among the heathen or the nations, a shaking of the head among the people. He says, the voice of him that reproacheth and blasphemeth. That ties in with Daniel, doesn't it? What Daniel has to say about the Antichrist, by reason of the enemy and the avenger. But when the Lord comes again, of course, he will deal with the Antichrist. And here's this wonderful thought, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, he has perfected praise or ordained strength. I like that word ordained. It comes twice in the psalm because it comes in the next verse as well. Perhaps we could go on to that. The wonder of the heavens. The wonder of the heavens. The psalmist says, when I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained. It is very wonderful what God has done. There's no doubt about that. And God would have us look at the heavens and think about his greatness and think about his power. God has made us in that way. we stand upright and we can look up. A dog or a cat or even a lion or whatever is on the ground and looks down. But man can look up. And God would have us consider, when we think about what he has done, something of his own greatness. You can't help thinking of Psalm 19 when we thought like this, can we? The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day, every day, one after the other, tells us, it utters speech, it's talking to us. And night after night showeth knowledge. And there's no speech nor language, it doesn't matter, all the different languages on the earth. The heavens still speak. Wherever people are, they've only got to look into the heavens and they can see the evidence of God. Of course, we live in an age where Darwinism has made people not to want to think of God. But the truth of the matter is, there's the evidence of God by looking into the heavens. The line has gone out through all the earth. It doesn't matter if you go down to Australia or if you go up to Iceland or wherever you are, you can look up into the heavens and you see the handiwork of God. It's everywhere. So there's an emphasis in Psalm 19. It's noticeable, isn't it, in our verse here, verse 3, it says, when I consider thy heavens, they're belonging to God. They're his. We read, do we not, how men will want to go and want to reach up into heaven. Of course, that was what happened in Babel, wasn't it? Men wanted to reach up into heaven. And we're told in Isaiah that's how men will be, wanting to go up into heaven. And of course, we see it coming to pass in our days. In my lifetime, we've learned of people landing on the moon and going up into what they call space. Of course, they don't go very far, do they? Not really. When you think of the immensity of the heavens, they don't go very far at all. But they won't do that. But really, the heavens belong to God. God made them. If you look at Psalm 33, it says there, by the word of the Lord, Psalm 33, verse 6, by the word of Jehovah were the heavens made. They belong to him. And if you turn over to Psalm 115, a lovely psalm there, in the centre of the Hallel, Psalm 115, and in verse 16, the heaven, even the heaven of the heavens, are Jehovah's. The earth he's given to the children of men, but the heaven and the heavens belong to Jehovah. And that's what our verse 3 says here in Psalm 8. It's thy heavens. I don't know if you can still got your finger in Psalm 115, but you look at 113, which is just near there. Psalm 113, it says, who is like unto Jehovah our God, who dwelleth on high, who humbleth himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth? Well, the heavens are a marvellous work of God, and he spake them into being. If you go back to Genesis 1, we have the account of it all. Fourth day, verse 14, God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons, for days and years, and let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. It's almost a throne in, isn't it? Made the stars, but how wonderful all the stars are, and he knows them all by name, we're told in Psalm 147. And these are the things that the psalmist talks about beholding. I was going to refer you to another verse in Deuteronomy, but perhaps we'll leave that now. Deuteronomy 4, verse 19, if you want to look it up later. But what a wonderful thing the heavens are. It might seem strange that the psalmist mentions the moon and the stars, it doesn't mention the sun. The sun is very wonderful, isn't it? But of course, we don't stand looking at the sun ever, really. We like to know it's there and it gives us light and it gives us warmth. But when we look up, mainly, we look up to see the moon. When the moon is shining and the stars are shining. And we see stars. Have you ever tried to count the stars? Hundreds and thousands of them. It's impossible to count them. And God made them all and set them in their place. And that word ordained comes in this verse, which thou hast ordained. God ordained that they should be exactly where they are. It's all something far too wonderful for me to try and think about with my poor little mind. How all these things are there and all keep in their place. You know, men can't run trains on time, can they? And buses and things. And yet God keeps everything in its place. They go up into space and they take photographs of the world and you see a ball not held up by anything and it's just going at the right speed in the right direction all the same time, and they know exactly when there's going to be another eclipse, because everything keeps to order. God's ordained it. That's what it says there. Thou hast ordained. I just don't understand it. All these things can just be held up like that in space. We try and pick up a bucket of water or a piece of rock and it's so heavy. But God holds everything just there. No wonder when the psalmist says, when I consider the heavens which thou hast ordained, what is man? So we'll come on to this next little thought, shall we? The insignificance of man. Man likes to think himself as something. I've already talked about Darwin, haven't I? That's been on my mind because I've heard it today. And I think it's terrible. But the truth of the matter is, man thinks that he is supreme. Fancy saying, you've killed God, sir. How could Darwin kill God? What a ridiculous thing to say. But sadly, the people in our country and other countries too, I expect, all take it that there can't be a God because Darwin's put an end to him. But that's just not true, is it? It's just not true. What is man? Man's just a nothing. Actually, that word man, you've got that word man twice in this verse 4. What is man? That's the word Enosh. I looked it up. The word Enosh, which is a frail, weak, mortal man. Just a poor, weak man, which is all that we are, really. I mean, I've already said, haven't I? Darwin couldn't stop himself dying. He had to keep that appointment that God has made for him. And we're all the same. We're all poor, weak creatures. But then this verse goes on to talk about the son of man. And the word man there is Adam. The son of Adam. Descendants from Adam. Adam is, of course, a Hebrew word for man. Well, man is poor and weak and insignificant. You know, Bildad says something like this in Job 25. Bildad wasn't always right. Eliphaz and his two friends made some terrible blunders, some terrible mistakes. But some of the things they said were right. And in this case, Bildad was talking about men. He calls him as a worm. Son of man, which is a worm. How much less man? But Job already knew that, of course, because if you turn back a few chapters to chapter 7, Job had already expressed a similar kind of thought earlier on. Chapter 7 and verse 17. What is man? What is man? And that's really the question here in Psalm 8, isn't it? What is man? And we get the question too in Psalm 144. If you'd like to just turn to that as well. Psalm 144. Psalm 144 and verse 3. The psalmist says, Jehovah, what is man that thou takest knowledge of him? It's an amazing thing, isn't it, that God has taken knowledge of man. Especially when man sinned against God. But what is man? Well, really, he's a mere nothing. He's nothing. The men like to think themselves to be at some as something. I think there's a verse in Psalm 20 which says even princes, they will have to die. I didn't look this one up, but I'm sure it is the one in verse 20. Yes, verse 20, verse 8 or verse 7. Some trust in chariots and some in horses. It says in verse 8, they are brought down and fallen. They are brought down and fallen. A man is really nothing at all. That's the truth of the matter. And the psalmist sees him in that way. But then we come to these interesting verses, where the next little thought I had was the dominion given to the man. Now this is a very interesting thought. What is the Son of Man that thou visitest him? That's the title that the Lord Jesus Christ himself took. The Son of Man, he often called himself the Son of Man. And it was really by the Lord Jesus Christ coming that God thus visited man. He came being born of Mary. He was human while retaining his divinity, but he became the Son of Man, and thus God visited man. And we have him spoken of here in verse 5, thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honour. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the seas. Now this is a very interesting study, isn't it? If you look back in Genesis 1, you will see God's purpose for man. Genesis 1, you may have that in your margin as a reference. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, and really going on to verse 28 as well. God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish, over the fowl, over the cattle, over all the earth, over every creeping thing. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. That was God's purpose for man. But of course, the devil spoke that. There was a short time when man did have that dominion, but it didn't last. There's a chapter in this book by James Stevens. Again, James Stevens didn't write this book. He just wrote these papers and we've put them together in a book. But I remembered from the time when I was dealing with it, there was a chapter on this Genesis 1, these verses about God giving them dominion. And really, in some ways, if I'd have just read that chapter tonight, or that paper, it's only 4 pages, quite short, but really that is so excellent a paper that that would put you fully into the picture of this Psalm 8. He brings out there, and it's very, very true, how God needed a visible ruler over the whole of creation, and it was reasonable therefore that it would be someone who would be made in God's own image. So God said, let us make man in our image. And that's what happened. In the image of God created he him. Man was made in the image of God in order, or one of the purposes was, to rule over everything. To have dominion. That's the wording there, isn't it? But that was spoilt by Satan, of course, and that dominion ceased. Man didn't have the dominion that he was given in the first place. It's remarkable really, isn't it, when you think of it. The devil comes with temptations and tries to say, well, in this case, God knows you'll be as God. In point of fact, there is a sense in which they were more like God. Well, it's not a sense, it's true. They were more like God in their unfallen state than they were after the fall. They lost a lot. They lost such a lot. Adam and Eve lost such a lot. Mankind lost such a lot by taking heed to the devil. And so, of course, it never came to pass. That dominion was taken away from man. And we do, of course, see that by the time of Noah, in Genesis 9, that wasn't existent in Noah's time. God says in chapter 9, the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every fowl of the air, upon all that moveth upon the earth and upon all the fishes of the sea. Into your hand are they delivered. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you, even as a green herb have I given you all things, and so on. But Job didn't have that dominion over the animals that was originally given to Adam in the first place. And so that's what sin did for mankind. But then we can see that this refers to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he was the perfect of expression. As the Son of God, he was the perfect expression of what God is, but by becoming Son of Man, he was the perfect expression of what men should be. And that's an important point. And if we look at the exposition given by Paul on this particular verse in Hebrews, we will see how Paul brings that out. In Hebrews chapter 2, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 6, he's speaking about this Psalm 8, where David says, "What is man, thou art mindful of him, or the son of man, thou visitest him." And then he goes on to say, "Thou madest him a little lower than the angels." I don't know if you've got a little note in your margins there, but it says, "A little while inferior to the angels." A little while. "Thou madest him a little while inferior to the angels." And speaking, of course, about the Lord Jesus Christ, "Thou crownest him with glory and honour, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou didst put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him." That's what God did in the first place. But then the apostle says, "But now we see not yet all things put under him." That's not yet being fulfilled. It was in Adam's day before the fall. But since the fall, it's not been so. And Paul was saying, after the earthly life of our Lord Jesus Christ, still not yet. It's not yet. It's not come to pass. "We see Jesus," he says, "who was made a little lower than the angels, or a little while lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honour, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every son." Or it's the masculine singular, and as you read that on with the next verse, yes, "for every son," rather perhaps than "every man." So it speaks about him being the captain of our salvation, being made perfect through suffering. But what I wanted to emphasize just now is, we see not yet all things put under him. Things aren't what God intended them to be in the first place. But the Lord Jesus Christ will make a difference to all that. You know, a similar scripture is in Romans chapter 8. in Romans chapter 8, verse 21, well, perhaps I ought to read from verse 19. The earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Then he goes on to say, we know that the whole creation, animals, fishes, birds, the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now, and not only they, but ourselves also. Why is it so? We're waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. Things have not yet come into that perfection. Now, Mr. Newton wrote a book on lectures on the Romans, and it's very rare now. You might be able to get it second hand on the internet or something, but it's very rare. But in 1953, Mr. Fromo put a little article from that book on Romans in the Watching and Waiting, and he brings out there, it's an explanation of these verses in Romans 8 really, he brings out there that Satan's power of dominion will be taken away at a certain time. Satan has brought a lot of evil into the world. Animals have had to suffer, things have all had to suffer, as well as men, because of sin. But there is a time when this whole of creation will be freed from that bondage. And the power of Satan will be broken. And that will happen in the animal world as well. You know, that is quite plain, isn't it? You think of those verses in Isaiah 11, where the wolf lies down with the lamb. We'll look it up and just see what it says there, but there's a whole lot there in Isaiah 11. It speaks of a time when the animals will be relieved from this, you see. The verse 6 in Isaiah 11, the wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall eat them. That doesn't happen yet. We say with Paul in Hebrews 2, we do not yet see these things, but it will happen. And the cow and the bear shall feed, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox, and the sucking child shall plough on the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of Jehovah as the waters cover the sea. And there's a similar kind of reference in Isaiah 65 too, isn't there? Right at the end of the book of Isaiah chapter 65 and verse 25, it says there, the wolf and the lamb shall feed together, and the lion shall eat straw like the bullock, and dust shall be the serpent's meat. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. We don't see that yet. That's what Paul is saying here in Hebrews. We don't see it yet. But that doesn't mean to say that the promise of God isn't true. There is a time coming when it will be so. It was interesting really in that Psalm 84. That was a psalm upon Gittith. We read there about the sparrow and the swallow finding a nest for themselves. Was it Psalm 84? One of those psalms that we read anyway. Yes, verse 3 of Psalm 84. The sparrow hath found a house, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young. Everything to be safe. It will be like that, you see. It will be like that. It's not that like now, is it? Someone was telling me only this last week, I forget who it was, but it doesn't matter, about the fact they saw a hawk with a pigeon. I thought to myself, a pigeon? A pigeon in its claws. But obviously the hawk can do that. I mean, I think a pigeon's a big bird, but I've seen in my own house a magpie with a sparrow in its claws. And birds are like that, as well as animals. Don't you think it's lions and tigers that are fierce? Cats are fierce with mice, aren't they? But it won't happen. It won't happen at this time of which the Bible is speaking. And it's not yet. We don't see it yet. At the moment, the whole of creation is groaning because they're not safe. The swallow and the sparrow aren't safe from even other birds or cats and things. But they will be quite safe in that time. When's it speaking of? It's not speaking of this age. It must be speaking of a future age when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back to reign. Doesn't it remind us of those lovely verses in Philippians 2? In Philippians 2, it says that Jesus made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of man. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto the death, even the death of the cross, whereby God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow. Every knee. That includes people like President Obama or Mr. Brown and so on. Things in heaven, things on earth, and things under the earth. Every tongue should confess. That's the time of which we're speaking, when that dominion shall be given to the man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that dominion will be exercised over the whole of creation. The Lord will control the animals. He will control the birds. He will control everything. And it's a wonderful time that is coming. So that's what this psalm is talking about. And Paul gives us the explanation for it. He was made a little lower for a little while than the angels, but he's now crowned with glory and honour. And thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet. You get a similar kind of reference to that in 1 Corinthians 15, but I don't think we need worry about that particularly. It's referring about the fact that God the Father is accepted amongst the all things. Although, that passage does show us, because you will know 1 Corinthians 15 is a chapter which deals with the resurrection. Verse 23 says, every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming, and there's been 2,000 years between that, then cometh the end. Our amillennial friends will tell us that when Christ comes, that's going to be the end. But that's not really what it says. It's firstly, secondly, thirdly. It's the same kind of phraseology as the Lord Jesus Christ had when he said, first the blade, and then the ear, then the full corn in the ear. It wasn't one on top of the other. It was a progression. And these resurrections are a progression. First Christ, then Christ's people at his coming, and after that will be the end, when they will be right. But in any case, he's referring there to this same psalm, isn't he, about the putting all things under him. And it certainly refers, if there's nothing else for us to learn from that, it certainly refers us to the fact that it's something to do with prophetic. And that's really the note of this psalm, isn't it? That it's a prophetic psalm. It speaks about the future. It speaks about the time when the Lord's name will be glorious, will be excellent in all the earth. And it is nice to just see the repetition of the song in this last verse. O Jehovah our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. It's as if when we rush through it tonight, but it's as if when the psalmist has gone through all these things about the mouths of babes, the wonder of the heavens, and the insignificance of man, and the dominion given to the Lord Jesus Christ. When he's gone through all these things, he can reiterate the chorus and say, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Now, I mentioned earlier our Bible Spring Union annual meeting message, didn't I? Mr. Pfeiffer spoke on Psalm 56, and there was a repetition in that psalm, in that verse 10 that he spoke on. And he made a point of this. He only had 3 points, so this would have been about a third of his sermon, about the repetition of a certain phrase. And at least if we say no more tonight, we can say, can't we, that this repetition is an emphasis. You know, it will happen. If it only said it once, it would still happen. There will be a time when there will be those on the earth saying that the Lord's name is excellent in all the earth, not just amongst a few believers here and there, but in all the earth. That will happen. But it doesn't say it just once. The psalm starts with those words and it ends with those words. And it's not really even the means that is the emphasis, but the emphasis in the psalm is the glory of God. God's name will be glorified. You know, I can't understand why men will not believe these things revealed in Scripture, because they're so wonderful and they're all to the glory of God. God didn't make the world just for the devil to have sway all the time. And I should have said, of course, earlier, but I haven't said, that God wasn't taken by surprise when sin came in. He'd planned a way of salvation long before that. And God knew what was going to happen. And his purpose was that he should be glorified, or the Lord Jesus Christ should be glorified in all the earth. And that will happen. And really, true believers should rejoice in that. It's hard going at the moment, isn't it? When we hear God's name blasphemed, when we hear such things as these Darwin adverts, they're awful. It grieves us, and sometimes we hardly know what to say or what to do. And one thing after another just shows that men are against God. Perhaps some of you have had just recently that petition about this equality bill. It's all against true Christians, isn't it? And that's the way men are working, against God and against truth, and thus against God's people. But the truth of the matter is, that's all going to come to an end. The Lord is going to be glorified in the world. It will happen, and men will bow down from him. Kings will bring gifts from Sheba and Seba and all those places that the Psalms talk about. That's not in heaven. He shall reign from sea to sea. There's no sea in heaven. All these things will happen. There shall be a handful of corn on the top of the mountain. It shall be like the cedars of Lebanon and so on. All these things will happen, and God will be glorified. And really, true believers should be rejoicing in that and looking forward to the time. Wonderful, the way that our forefathers called the name of our magazine, Watching and Waiting. That's what we ought to be doing, watching and waiting for the Lord's return. May God help us to do just that.